Let's pray. Father, as we come to listen for your word now, would you speak it? Would you speak it into our hearts? You might have a different word for each person here today, because we are all different and you know those differences. You know what we need to hear. You know the encouragements and the challenges and the facts we need and the inspiration we need for our heart. And would you just bring that to us? Help us to hear you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Eric, age 8. Heaven is a place where there is a lot of money lying around. You could just pick it up, play with it, and buy things. I think I am going to buy a basketball. And I'm going to play basketball with my great-great-grandmother. Scott, age 6. Heaven is up in the sky, and you could look down at circuses for free if you want to, except you have to ask God's permission first. David, age 7. Heaven is kind of big, and they sit around playing harps. I don't know how to play a harp, but I suppose I should learn how to play that stupid thing pretty soon. Tommy, age 8, I know what heaven is, but I don't want to go there. I want to go to North Carolina instead. I've got to say to Tommy, I've been to North Carolina, and it's really not all that great. Children have got some great ideas about heaven, but the interesting thing is that as we get older, our ideas about heaven don't really get very much more sophisticated. There was a survey done some years ago, which asked adults about their views on life after death. And of the people who said they believe in heaven, 93% believed that there are angels in heaven, 79% believe St. Peter is there, 43% believe that there are harps, and 36% expect to see halos. It sounds like an awful lot of us believe in fluffy cloud heaven. Angels, harps, halos, little fat cherubs. You've got to admit, it all sounds absolutely awful. Here's a great quote from George Bernard Shaw. Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, although plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. So today, we are going to be looking at what we can really hope for at the end of time. We're going to be thinking about heaven, God's kingdom, the city of God. And we'll also have a think about the other place. We'll come to that. This is actually a really important question for us. Some of you who are older may have noticed a fact more than those of you who are younger. But time speeds up. Doesn't it? It's actually only about 2 months since my last birthday. When you're 10 years old, time goes by incredibly slowly. The time from one birthday to the next takes forever. By the time you get to your 40s, birthdays whiz by at incredible speed. Now, the average life expectancy in Scotland is about 77. I am now 47, so I reckon I've got another 30 years before I beat the odds. Actually, I might get another year because I was born in England. Depends on how many pies I eat. The point is, those 30 years are going to fly by. And then what? Is that it? Can I have any sort of assurance that my existence is anything more than transitory? Anything more than just a brief flash in the Earth's history? And if I can, what does that mean for me? What's it going to be like? Will it really just be fluffy clouds and harps? Thinking about heaven is actually very difficult because it's hard to understand and it's hard to describe because we've got no hard facts to touch or see, no experiences to relate. And so for much of it, we have to use our imagination. Now, don't stone me as a heretic here. I want us to reclaim this word. By imagination, I don't mean that heaven is imaginary. I don't mean it's not for real. Trevor Hart is a professor of divinity at St. Andrews, and he's done a lot of research into the relationship between theology, imagination, and the arts. And he says this: imagination is essential to Christian believing and living, and to Christian theology. The way in which God makes himself known to us and shares his redemptive purposes and promises for the world with us is bound up with our capacity to imagine. Faith depends on our apprehending and holding in our mind's eye things which trespass far beyond the horizons of the things we can see and touch and hear. I think that's a really interesting idea. When I was at the Scottish Baptist College, we went on a retreat one day with a group of people on my course. And at one point, we were shown a table covered with pens and paints and photographs and glue and scissors and modeling clay. And we were asked to spend 15 minutes creating our idea of heaven. It was a really good exercise, even if you are not remotely artistic, which I'm certainly not. One person who is really good at using his imagination when it comes to thinking about heaven is Adrian Plass. Many of you will know him as an author and poet. And in fact, if you come along to Baptist Assembly this year in October, he and his wife Bridget are speaking. I was hoping to play you one of his poems, and my system has broken down, so I'm afraid rather than listening to his dulcet tones, you'll have to listen to me reading it. But this is a poem by Adrian Plass called Heavenly Playground. O God, I'm not anxious to snuff it, but when the grim reaper reaps me, I'll try to rely on my vision of Zion. I know how I want it to be. As soon as you greet me in heaven and ask what I'd like, I shall say, I just want a chance for my spirit to dance. I want to be able to play. Tell the angels to build a soft playground designed and equipped just for me, with a vertical slide that's abnormally wide and oceans of green PVC. There'll be reinforced netting to climb on and rubberized floors that will bend. And no one can die, so I needn't be shy if I'm tempted to land on a friend. I'm going to go mad in the soft, squashy mangle and balmy with balls in the swamp. Coloured and spherical, I'll be hysterical. I'll have a heavenly romp. There'll be cushions and punch bags and tyres in purple and yellow and red, and a mushroomy thing that will suddenly sing if I kick it or sit on its head. There'll be fountains of squash and ribena to feed my continual thirst. And none of that stuff about, you've had enough. Surely heavenly bladders won't burst. I suppose I might be too tall for the entrance. But Lord, chuck the rules in the bin. If I am too large, tell the angel in charge to let me bow down and come in. So, accepting that it's difficult, what can we learn from the Bible about heaven? What book comes to mind first when we think about heaven? Well, for most people, it would be Revelation. And if you've got your Bible with you, just turn to that with me. Revelation is dead easy to find. It's right at the end of your Bible. Now, we do need to be a bit careful here. In fact, find Revelation and then just stick your finger in it. We need to be a bit careful here because, like Genesis at the other end of the Bible, we need to be careful about what Revelation is and what it isn't. It's very easy to think of the book of Revelation as a sort of end of the world wall planner, a diary for the apocalypse. And if you start trying to get literal dates and events from Revelation, you will end up in real trouble. People have been doing that for centuries and predicting the end times, and we are still here. But we do get lots of imagery in Revelation about judgment and eternity and most of all, about heaven. Images and ideas of heaven being like a city, the New Jerusalem, which is where we get this week's title, Hope in the City, or like a bride, or like a feast. But what do they actually mean? Is heaven literally a city? We need to look at the rest of the Bible to get to the bottom of this. And in fact, we've been getting clues to this throughout the weeks that we've been in this series on hope that we're finishing today. Let's just have a think back over what we've seen in this series. We started, if you remember, with hope in the garden, looking at how God poured all his creative energies into making this world and gave it to us to manage, how he had great hopes for the world and for us. We have this beautiful image in Genesis 2 and 3 of God and woman and man sharing an intimate relationship. They walk and talk together in God's garden. And of course, we spoil that, but that didn't stop God. He didn't stop hoping because he had a plan. And then in Hope Out of Town, we saw how God's people, Israel, were brought out of a situation of hopeless slavery into the promised land. It was a long journey for them, and they didn't know all the details about where they were going, except this: they were going home, and they trusted God to take them there because he had promised he would. It was a covenant of trust and obedience between them and God. Fast forward another 1,500 years or so, and we got to Hope on a Hill. We went through that awful scene of Jesus' death when it seemed that the hope of the world was lost. And yet God was still working out his plan in ways that nobody could have imagined. A plan to deal with the sin and death that we'd caused, which was revealed on Easter Day when Jesus rose from the dead. A plan to start things afresh, to recreate his relationship with us, which, as we saw in Hope Ever After, changed everything. The covenant God had made with Israel, that he would be their God, and they would be his people, and he would live with them, was turned into a new covenant, sealed by the body and blood of Jesus himself, based not on law, but on love and grace. And the people of that new covenant aren't just the Jews. It's an invitation open to everyone. And so finally, we looked 2 weeks ago at how our hope is here, at the local church, as the expression of the body of Christ, as a demonstration of his love. So, what's the thread that links all those things? Well, obviously, hope. But hope in what? Hope in God's promises, and specifically, God's promises to love us, to have a relationship with us. That is what our hope is based on. Relationship, relationship, relationship. This is at the heart of everything we do here, everything that we understand, everything that we have to get to grips with. God wants us to have a relationship with us. God wants to have a relationship with us because, as crazy as it may seem, he loves us. So what do you think is behind these pictures that we have in Revelation about heaven? Look at Revelation 21 and this reference that's on the screen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. So we've moved from a garden in Genesis to a city in Revelation. Now, what's the difference? Well, obviously, there's a lot more people in a city, but in both, God is living with his people. He will dwell with them, it says. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's an intimate, loving relationship. A bride, in verse 2, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What more powerful image of a loving relationship can you get than that? I promised we would mention the other place. Let's just very quickly talk about judgment and hell. And I'm really not going to go into this for very long, because too often we do, and we get totally sidetracked. And you can imagine the devil rubbing his hands in glee that we're taking our focus on what we're supposed to be looking at. People get very confused, and there are two quite radically different views on hell. And what's going to happen there. And the two views basically are, well, actually there's more than that. There are some people who say, no, there is no such thing at all. That's not what the Bible teaches, let's be clear. But in theology there are two views today about hell. Some people say what the Bible says is that there is a perpetual, eternal place of punishment and torment, eternal conscious torment, it's called in the lingo. And if you read the sort of language in the Bible, that's what it appears to be. And other people, including people like John Stott, say, I'm not sure that what we understand about a loving God ties in with that idea of eternal conscious torment. And he starts talking about people who reject God simply being wiped out, annihilated. They will just no longer be at all. And people get into all sorts of twists and arguments about these two possibilities. And I think we're kind of missing the point here. The point is, which of those two options do you want? You don't want either of them. What you want is to spend eternity with God. So don't get too wrapped up in what hell is. The answer is, you don't want it. There's just two more really important things that I need to say about heaven, because without these, we're not going to get our action straight when we walk out of here today. First one is this. For a long time, many people thought of heaven, that the kingdom of God, as being all in the future. If you want to put theological language around it, this is called futurist eschatology.
Ooh.
Eschatology just means words to describe the end of things. So to put it crudely, futurist eschatology is pie in the sky when you die. And if you ask most people in the street what they think about heaven, that's the idea they'll have. And we call this idea, we have this idea called eternity, which is spoken of as though it has only the loosest of connections with time and space. And one day we're going to step into this eternal existence, which has almost nothing to do with this earth and this present history. The trouble is, that's not actually what the Bible teaches. We understand heaven and earth as distinct parts of God's creation, but all the stuff in Revelation and in Isaiah that we're going to come onto in a second points out that heaven and earth are linked. God's work of new creation has already started. In the future, in God's time, there will be a fully renewed heaven and earth. And they'll join together in the new Jerusalem, the new city of God. So there will be a future event. But the new kingdom has already started. And our task is to bring the future to now. Remember how we said we were partners with God in creation? Well, we're tiny players, but we are partners with God in bringing about the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Tom Wright puts it like this: the good news of the resurrection is not you're going to heaven when you die, but rather Jesus is raised from the dead, therefore God's new creation has begun, and we've got a job to do. So what does that mean for us as a church? I'm going to give you a challenge. If you're in one of the home groups, I'd like you to spend just a few minutes thinking about this question this week at home group. If you're not in a home group, maybe find one or two other people and get together with them for a coffee sometime in the week and talk about this. Here's the question: how can our lives and our church resemble new creation and the coming kingdom? How can we invite our friends and neighbors and community into the banquet that God has prepared for them? We'll need to share our lives with people of other faiths. Some of us will have to transform the ways and means of church life to make them more accessible. All of us will have to decide how to include those people who are currently excluded. All right, we're nearly there today. There is one other image which we find throughout the Bible and which we're very keen on here at People's Baptist. In fact, which the church throughout history has been kind of obsessed with, and that is food, the feast, the banquet. Like Israel before us, we recognize a meal as a powerful act. The meal table is where the family comes together, where resources are shared, where stories are told. Sharing food is the perfect metaphor for the life of God's people. So it isn't surprising that meals were a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. Even the simple way he broke bread and poured wine pointed towards the kingdom. And we're going to be remembering that around our table in just a few minutes. But this is another image we have of heaven. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 55. You may recognize some of this in the Revelation passage that we've already seen. The background of this passage is that Israel had abandoned God again, and now they're in captivity in Babylon. They are hopeless and helpless. They're crushed. They have no self-esteem, no future, no hope. And Isaiah is saying to them, there is hope. There is another way. These people have sunk so far into despair that it's really hard for them to hear his message. I don't know if you've seen the film The Shawshank Redemption. It's a fabulous film if you haven't seen it, about a group of men in a prison in the States. Some of these men have been in prison virtually their whole lives, and they are just without hope. And the whole film is about saying, no, actually, there is a hope. This is a passage where Isaiah is writing a message of hope to people who are without it. And he says this: come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Imagine walking through some European city on a balmy summer's evening, and as you walk by the restaurants, the head waiters are standing in the doorways trying to entice you in. That's the kind of image we've got here. Except that as you walk by these fabulous restaurants, you've hardly got any money in your pockets, and so you're just going to go to get something cheap and nasty like a portion of chips at McDonald's. And the head waiter leans out and says, "Why waste your money on things that won't satisfy, that won't do you any good? Come in here and eat the best food and drink, and you can have it free." Wouldn't it be great if a restaurant actually did that? But that's exactly the image of what God is saying here. And that is what some of you need to hear today. The invitation into the presence of God to every person in this room is utterly free. The only thing that will exclude you from the presence of God is your insistence that you would rather be somewhere else. Chasing things that will not satisfy and do not nourish and will not allow you to live properly. Come, all you who are thirsty. Amen.